how quickly the lessons of history can be forgotten. We see a classic example of this in Daniel. Here, these extraordinary dealings between God through Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had taken place decades before, back when Daniel was a young man, had been taken as an exile from Judah. Now he is an old man. He's probably about 85 years old. We haven't heard anything from him. There's this great gap between chapters 4 and 5. Actually, the Bible refers to being the son of somebody, even if it's a grandfather or a great-grandfather. That's fairly typical in both genealogies and here. And so we know that it's actually, there's another king in between who was the actual father of Belshazzar. And so what's referred to as father here is really grandfather. It simply means one who sired, was in the line of siring you, and Nebuchadnezzar was the one. But he forgot, conveniently. There's no record of any influence that the God of Daniel had upon the people during this time. They didn't believe him. Nebuchadnezzar had long gone, and so everything about Daniel and the wisdom that God had given to him was completely forgotten. And then comes this feast in which God is not only forgotten, but he's actually remembered and dissed. He's disrespected by the feast, raising up the gods of silver and gold, the idols of Babylon, and worshiping these idols with the very implements of the house of God. It reminds us, in fact, of Lamech. Remember Lamech? And how he uses the gifts that God has given of language and makes a poem exalting himself and actually saying that he is greater than God. And so this is exactly what's happening here with Belshazzar. And it is a reminder to us of the boldness of the wickedness of the world, the way it can be at its worst. And how, however, God does not allow it to stand. God is always in control. He always sees what's going on. And we see this in this most remarkable story of the feast, the blasphemous feast of Belshazzar. And so we're only going to look at half of it. This could easily be preached as one whole unit. It is a unit here, as it appears in Daniel. But I thought it worthwhile to look at it in a little bit more detail. And so we have the hand writing on the wall. And, of course, what's written is the handwriting on the wall, which is a message given directly and miraculously from God himself. But notice here in the first four verses how truly arrogant the world is capable at its worst. And thank God it's not most of the time at its worst, but it can be. And not only in a specific situation, but sometimes a whole cultural movement. I was just reading a book before we came this evening, which has an introduction by David Wells, a professor now retired of systematic theology down at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And he's saying it's a remarkable thing that here in the modern world we have, and in a modern America, in the West, but especially in America, we have an unprecedented time of prosperity. We lament where the stock market is and the losses of jobs. But literally, we have in our lifetime doubled our wealth in terms of the buying power that we have at our command. And we have technologies that have doubled the length of human life. And yet, we are, according to so many recent studies, among the unhappiest people on earth. We are depressed. Our children are confused. People don't have any moral or spiritual compass. We are, as it were, a kind of a wreck. And Christianity is leaving the West, especially Europe, Australia, New Zealand. But it's also leaving these United States of America. And in unprecedented number, not only are people turning away from Christian faith and have no real knowledge of what Christian faith is, the near emptiness of these pews on a Lord's Day evening is a testimony to this, but they are in fact embracing all kinds of other religions very, very quickly and without much thought, religions which the Bible characterizes as idolatry. And so it is most liable to get a great deal worse. Yes, the stock market will probably come back. And yes, we will probably have more unprecedented prosperity and technological advance. But we will be missing the true religion. And this is a kind of warning to the world, but also a comfort to the Christians. Remember, this was being written so that those in exile would realize that they are not forgotten by God. He does not forget us. And furthermore, He will one day judge those who are wicked, those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who oppose the redeeming power of the God of the Bible. He will intervene at times during history, as He did with Daniel, but it's a reminder that we are not alone in the struggle which we face. And so here we see this idolatrous drinking party. The Bible warns us in many places that too much drink is always a danger, and this is a great example of it. After having probably way too much to drink, Nebuchadnezzar seated there, as it were, before his guests like a god, which was typical of rulers, kings in the ancient Near East, decides that it would be a grand thing to go and get the vessels from this defeated god, Yahweh, the Lord, to go and get the vessels of this god from the house of God, and from the storehouse of the king, I should say. They had been taken from the house of God and to be brought in to use as drinking vessels, a real overt disrespect to the God of the Bible. We see, if you look in a number of the prophets, it is the vessels, and I suppose because these were silver and gold implements that were used in the temple worship, and some of them were containers and goblets and things of that nature, they represented, of course, they weren't the whole of the temple worship, but because they were so mobile, they were things that were taken away during the captivity. And so they became symbolic in the prophets of the temple worship that they were so missing, that they longed for. Remember, Daniel looks to the east, and we'll see this later, that he looks to the east and worships, facing Jerusalem, knowing that this is the place where God has established redemption in the sacrificial system of the priesthood of the Levites in Jerusalem. And so they have tremendous symbolic importance. And furthermore, we see that in Ezra, after Belshazzar, because they're right on the eve, you know, the captivity spanned Daniel's lifetime, right on the eve of being brought back according to God's promise into the land. And guess how many vessels there were that went back into the land with them? 5,400. So we're not talking about a couple dozen gold and silver vessels. We're talking about quite a number. And we don't know how many he got out of the storehouse of the king, but there were 1,000 guests, and one could imagine that he got 1,000 goblets out. But in any case, it was a direct affront to the God of the Bible, to the Lord who was the Lord of the people that had been taken into captivity. And notice as well that the world here, under the influence of the evil one, as they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is significant. And we have to be careful of symbolism in the Bible. But when you see the number 6, it is indicative. It's the number of man. And we know in the book of Revelation that 666 represents a kind of counterfeit trinity exalting man against the God of the Bible. And here we see, knowing that 6, of course, comes from what? The 6th day of creation, when man was created. So it's a good number inherently, but now it becomes perverted. And man, through idolatry, really ends up exalting himself and using these natural materials, God-given materials, in order to exalt sinful and fallen humanity. And so they sing their drinking songs to their own gods. They are blaspheming the God of the Bible and using all the powers of the natural world to deify themselves, to exalt themselves. And what we need to remember, people of God, and I know that this is something Elder Graves is speaking on and teaching on in adult Sunday school and the Minor Prophets. Wonderful class, by the way, covering all of the Minor Prophets one by one. And there, speaking of idolatry, there's so many things that we need to be aware of. In the Bible, it's easy to write it off and say, well, yes, little idols or little figures of men or animals or whatever they made in the ancient world, and we're much more sophisticated than that. Well, they were more sophisticated than you think they were. We have a tremendous hubris in the modern world, and we believe that our technology makes us smarter than the people that went before us. And it's not so. In some ways, our technology distances us from knowledge that ancient peoples have that we've lost about natural things, about the cycles of nature and what's going on around them. But the fact is that they were sophisticated in an evil way when it came to idolatry. And they molded images as means to worshiping the powers in the universe, whether it was the sun or the wind or the rain or whatever it might have been. They worshiped the forces of nature. And they made these gods really after their own images. What's important to remember is that idolatry and sin are intimately connected. Today it's thought it doesn't matter what religion you have. It's really irrelevant. It's a personal matter. It's whatever makes you feel good. We've sort of reduced religion to psychology. And that's not at all the way the ancients thought of it. And it's certainly not what the religion of the Bible is about, as you know. But in Revelation 9, 20 and 21, listen to what it says here, that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that's the idols, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. That reminds you of what? Psalms 115, 135. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So their overt sins, the warm sins, just a sampling of wickedness. Idolatry and wickedness are intimately connected. And so our ultimate loyalties, which is either to some substitute god of our own devising or of our culture's devising, or the true and living God, there's really only two choices, basically, that loyalty molds our ethical behavior. It molds the whole of life. Another way of putting it is we become what we worship. I think there's a book up by that name now or something similar by Greg Beale. We become what we worship. That's an axiom of Scripture. It's a principle of idolatry. And so Psalm 115, 1 and 8 say this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." So there is the proper attitude of the psalmist towards the true and living God, and a corrective to our idolatry, the only antidote to our idolatry. But then in verse 8 he says, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." And remember, what he said before that is exactly what's repeated in Revelation 9, that they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. They have feet, but they can't walk. They're dead. And that's where they lead, ultimately. They mold people in the image of death. And sin, of course, is the reason that death has entered into the world. And notice also that at its worst, that idolatry distorts every common blessing of God. It distorts everything. And we always want to remember that there are common blessings. And all the things that God has given us in this world, we have been given, and especially as Christians, freely to enjoy. But unbelievers use them for good things. It's wonderful that people can have medicines that prevent pain or disease and help to cure us of certain things that would have killed us. There probably half of us in this room wouldn't be here 100 years ago because various diseases would have killed us earlier. And so We're thankful for those good things. We're thankful for works of art and architecture, for wonderful literature that unbelievers produce. And these are good things. They're things that we are given freely to enjoy. But idolatry tends to distort these things. And so look at the examples that we have of that right here in this passage. When we think about the family, but adultery, sexual idolatry, had ruined the culture of Babylon with this harem. And so his concubines are there, Belshazzar's. And that's true. We see that now, that sexual perversion and sin, which is being more and more accepted in Western culture, is ruining our culture. It's ruining families. It's ruining individual lives made in the image of God. Civil government, another blessing, a good thing, meant by God to preserve human history until Christ comes again. And yet, it can be used to horrible ends, to promote injustice and persecute the church, as we see happening right here in this passage. The God of the Bible is being dissed, and those who are brought into exile are being discouraged and persecuted by what Belshazzar is doing at this wicked feast. We see this in our own land happening continuously around us. Civil government can be used not only to bring justice, but to bring persecution to the church, to squelch the true religion, to accept anything else except the truth. And so this is civil government abused because of idolatry. And in fact, civil government becomes an idol in the eyes of many. Food and drink are the same way. Good wine, good food, and you know that Belshazzar, we know this especially from the first chapter, but we know this from knowing about kings and those in power, even our presidents who are supposed to be first among equals, you know, as citizens, but they eat better than anyone in the United States except the very wealthiest of people. They have their own chefs, and they have exquisite cuisine, fine wine. Are these things in and of themselves wrong? No. But here they're being abused. Gluttony and drunkenness were rampant in the ancient world, and so they are today in our own world. And then we see natural materials that are used to make beautiful and useful things, and they're used to deify man here in this passage. Each one of these, we could think of something wonderful that can be made from gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And yet they're being used here, distorted by idolatry and a wrong loyalty, actually the worship of the demonic, of the evil one. Revelation 17:1-2 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," these were of judgment, of course, "came and said to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk.'" And so what we have there is a picture of what the Bible refers to as the city of man. The city of man now become corrupted, become idolatrous, worshiping its wealth and its technology, its trade and its culture, and becoming seducing all of its citizens, except, of course, the very elect. And there is, in the midst of this, you know, the end of history is not going to be a Great Depression. It's going to be the greatest prosperity that the world has ever seen. It may make us look quite poor today. We don't know. But that's the picture. It will seduce people into believing that we are okay. There is no need of the God of the Bible. There is no need for salvation from sin and from death. And this story reminds us in a startling way that, in fact, there is judgment. In fact, just when we think we have no need of the God of the Bible, we are in the most need of Him. And this is precisely where Belshazzar and his people at this great feast are. And so they are powerless to save. They are not able to save from sin and from death. And so in verses 5 through 16, which brings us to the end of what we'll look at this evening, we see that God judges the world's arrogant idolatry. And I've always loved this picture. It does, maybe it's painted in, with a few words in the old King James that make it even more startling. But it really is the hand, the focus here is the hand writing on the wall, first of all. A hand appears, and the walls would have been plaster, and suddenly the finger of God writes words on the wall, four of them. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Actually, the U in upharsin is a connective and pharsin, so I guess it would be, would could be said as five words. So it's also then the subject of the handwriting on the wall. It really is okay either way. The focus here, though, is on the power of this hand mysteriously coming, and it's clearly a miracle. Again, as we said this morning, the ancient world was no more naive than we are about miracles. They didn't happen every day. They hardly ever happened. And so this was startling to see a hand come out and write in a language probably that wasn't known, we're not sure, but it certainly could not be interpreted what it meant, writing on the wall. Imagine this, in an ancient room that housed 1,000 people, and there were would have been hundreds, probably thousands of candles and various oil lamps, and it would have been very somewhat mysterious. It probably was at night, and often they had these rooms did not have natural illumination, and so the hand mysteriously comes out, and on the wall, in the shadows, it writes the word of God. No wonder we are told that the king was astonished. His color changed. He was blanched with fear. His thoughts alarmed him. He was terrified, and his limbs gave way, and his knees, and here's where I like the King James, smote one another. They knocked together. His joints were made completely limp. The finger of God was literally fingering Belshazzar in his arrogance and in his pride. This is a wonderful image, by the way, the image of the finger. The finger is a symbol of judgment. And if you remember back in Exodus, the magicians of Pharaoh, when Moses and Aaron were doing the miracles or began to do the miracles, they said, "This is the finger of God," because they couldn't reproduce all of the miracles. This is the finger of God. And then we know that the Lord Jesus, in fact, this would be worth looking at in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. We read this in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. Remember that the Lord Jesus had been casting out demons and then was accused of having the power of the devil. He's actually casting out the devil. And he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and divided household falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And he goes on. Interestingly, what resemblance does this have to Pharaoh? The kingdom of God had come to Egypt. The Lord had come and was saying, "Now I am going to free you from the bondage of this idolatrous nation." And now that and becomes the great act of redemption in the Old Testament is the Exodus from Egypt. The finger of God was there fingering the wicked and idolatrous nation and bringing out God's people. And then the finger of God in the ultimate act of redemption is there in the ministry of Jesus, the eternal Son made flesh, who comes to redeem his elect from among the nations and to begin an entire new epoch of the Spirit and of salvation. This is the ultimate redemption, and he is the instrument of the finger of God. There's one other place where the finger of God is mentioned, and that is in the Ten Commandments, when the tablets were made and sent with Moses down from the mountain. It actually happened twice because the first set were broken. But when they were made, they were actually inscribed in Hebrew by what? By the finger of God. And it's interesting that this is the finger of judgment, the finger of God's holiness, of His unimpeachable holiness. And why does He do this with the Ten Commandments? Because the Ten Commandments only show that we are sinful. The Ten Commandments cannot redeem us. They only show us what it is that God expects of those made in His image. And so now that finger of God comes and brings a message of judgment, pointing, a foretaste of ultimate judgment. We'll see how that turns out next Lord's Day evening. But they all are in terror. His joints are loosened, and he asks his wise men, something that we notice, the same pattern as with Nebuchadnezzar. He brings in his court counselors, the best minds of the ancient world, and he brings them in, and they don't have a clue. He lures them with great wealth, with a great reward, with power. And a purple robe would have been a highly expensive kind of a Gucci-type piece of attire. And this was very attractive. They could not figure it out. And actually, the text appears to say that they didn't either know what the words were, the language, nor could they interpret it. And that's what I think is true. It was something that was completely beyond them, very much like the dreams of the earlier narratives. And now we have a sudden recall. Does this remind you of something in Genesis, the Joseph story, when the butler remembers, oh, yes, I remember Joseph. He interprets dreams. And so the king's wife, probably the chief queen of the concubines, she remembers. She must have been fairly old because she remembered Nebuchadnezzar, remembered that Daniel, as a very young man, maybe in his late teens or early 20s, had been shown that he had wisdom to interpret dreams. And so he is called upon then, and he comes before the king. And notice that what it is said of him when she remembers him, that he has an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. The word problems there is knots, literally, to untie knots. You remember the story of the Gordian knot. Well, he has the ability to loosen knots. You know how you get your shoelace? This happens to me a lot in the wintertime with all these boots and things, and you get your shoelaces, go to take them off and untie them, and they get into a knot. And then the way you've got to very carefully loosen the knot in order to solve the problem. And so this is literally, he was a loosener of knots. But what's interesting is that the same Hebrew word is used of the loosening of Belshazzar's joints. They became loose because he was so terrified. And so here he's going to, the God who is the loosener of joints is also through Daniel going to untie the riddle of what this language means. And it is indeed an astonishing judgment. And so this wisdom contest, of course, we know is going to be won by the Lord through his elderly prophet and servant Daniel. And in closing, we should notice several things about Daniel. Actually, we could have read verse 17 because Daniel answers and says before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, give your rewards to another. There is a sermon packed into that statement. For decades, probably more than half a century, Daniel had been doing what? Not being consulted by Belshazzar because he didn't know who he was. He'd forgotten, or he never really knew. But he was there serving quietly in the king's court. He was doing what God had called him to do in this pagan situation without compromising, and he was not in any mood in his elder years to compromise by receiving a reward. He didn't care. He was uncorrupted by the idolatry around him. And this is truly remarkable, because a man in his position would have been given great wealth and great power had he wished to compromise. And so this is simply indicative that he's in a habit of not compromising. He's not interested in the purple robe or the power of being the third in power in the kingdom. He simply quietly serves, and he's humble. He waits on the Lord. Imagine all those years and never bringing a word from God to the people of Babylon. We don't know how he related to or what he did with his own people. He must have constantly been encouraging them to believe the word of God. But he knew that Jeremiah had promised that his church would be avenged, that the nation of God would be avenged. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so in Jeremiah 25, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So he knew that 70 years, pretty much his lifespan. Then after the 70 years, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. And he goes on. So Daniel believed the promise of the word of God. He didn't see it. We don't know that he saw it in his lifetime, but we know that he believed that it would happen because God had told him through the prophet Jeremiah. And he believed that, and he trusted God, and he worked patiently all those decades simply serving and being humble, not putting himself forward, but waiting to be called upon for this extraordinary service once again in his life. He knew that the Lord would keep his promises. And people of God, you and I need to believe and trust that. We need to know that we are being invited to a feast which will never end, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the Lord's Supper is a little foretaste of every Lord's Day. And meanwhile, we need to resist the idols of our world. And they're there. They're everywhere around, tempting us to believe that they are ultimate, to seeking to get us to be loyal to them. And this is what we need to constantly be wary of. What is the best antidote to idolatry in the Bible? It's worshiping the true and living God. And especially now in the New Covenant era, is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God-man who is the alone Savior of his people. And what happens is when idolatry creeps in, and I believe it's creeping into the church that says it believes the Bible, it creeps in and slowly it erodes. It takes away from the preaching of the Word. It takes away from the centrality and uniqueness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's doing in the Western world. It is disappearing. I have friends that make treks to England and Scotland and know several people in the last decade that have been, and one person that's been two or three times in the last 4 or 5 years. And the monuments of the martyrs and the great sites of the Reformation are all there, but there are hardly any Christians. The churches are empty. The Western world is forgetting the greatness of the gospel. And we as Americans are not far behind them. But we are to take heart. We are to preach. We are to stick to the truth, the simplicity of our worship, and the beauty and power of the gospel of Christ. May this mold you in this week.